I hope you all got a copy of the 95 Theses. We're not going to go through all 95 of them tonight. We're just going to cover 94 of them. Sir, it's a 94-point sermon. But if you didn't get one, raise your hand. And if while he's passing those out, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in the 3rd chapter. We will not go through all these. I've given you all of them mostly for your own personal reading if you're so inclined. But before we look into them and into God's Word, let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of grace. We thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And Father, we thank you that there is nothing that we do to make ourselves right with you, but the gospel is that you have done all things in Christ to take those who are ungodly and have no works, and you justify them and clothe them with the righteous merits of Jesus Christ, that we might stand before you perfect, without spot or wrinkle. Now, Father, we would ask that you, who is able to keep us from falling and who is able to make us stand in your the presence of your glory, blameless with great joy, work in our midst tonight, unfolding for us the riches of your word, that we might come to have greater hope and confidence in what you've done for us in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. The 95 Theses that Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, nailed to the Wittenberg chapel door, as we mentioned this morning, was the beginning of a movement that he never intended to start. It was a movement in reality that had started a couple hundred years earlier in the fact that there were many people who were calling for reform of the church. And we must remember that it was not the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. It was the church. The Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ had become corrupt. It had become corrupt for a lot of different reasons. It had become corrupt morally. It had become corrupt doctrinally. It had become corrupt politically. And there were all sorts of movements of afoot as early as the 1300s of people calling for some type of change. And these voices of change focused on different elements and different issues. For example, most of you are familiar with the name of Wycliffe, or sometimes pronounced Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, who's up in England, is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He is calling for some changes. And his writings are very influential on a man named John Huss, who down near Bohemia is calling for change. But one of the issues that Wycliffe is very concerned about, and this is why there's a mission agency named after him that's interested in the translation of the Bible, one of the issues was getting the Bible back into the hands of the people and allowing people to read for themselves the Word of God, that they themselves might go to God on the merits of Jesus Christ. What makes Luther really interesting is that Luther was not intending to start the big brouhaha that comes. But one of the interesting things that happens between the death of John Huss and the Reformation under Luther is the invention of a technology that we take for granted, the printing press. And what Martin Luther was doing in the practice of the day, was especially in the universities, was to nail theses to the chapel door. It was kind of the community place. It would be kind of common to a blog in modern language, where you might post something and hope people will come and start some interaction and people will talk back and forth. But in those particular days, it was a little more formal. And he was interested in people coming together and discussing these 95 issues because he saw some real concerns and some real problems. And we're not going to look at all 95, but we're going to look primarily at the issue of repentance. Because one of the issues that was at stake, one of the problems, was what does it mean to repent? And what must you do in order, as a Christian, to be made right with God once you have sinned? And so we want to look at that a little bit. But that, just a comment about Gutenberg in the press. What Luther intended to do was simply to get the other professors at Wittenberg and maybe a few others to get into a good disputation over some of these issues, hash them out in an academic environment, and hopefully produce some movement among the professors to maybe work for some change in certain issues, to bring clarity of some issues. He certainly never intended to start a Reformation. At this particular point, as you read through these, if you take the time to read them, you'll find him affirming a lot of things that he will later repudiate. He's, at this point, still very much in line with what we would now call Roman Catholic doctrine. He'll talk about purgatory. He does not in any way challenge the doctrine of purgatory in these 95 theses. He affirms the authority of the Pope and of councils, even though he's already starting to affirm the authority and the primacy of Scripture. He still holds to the authority, to papal authority. He does not challenge indulgences. He challenges the abuse of indulgences, and we'll make more of that in a moment. But when once he posts these, and he's still very, very, if I can use this term, it's really historically incorrect, but looking back at it, he's still very Roman Catholic in his perspective on a lot of things at this particular moment in October of 1517. There's a clear movement away from some of the medieval doctrines. And what happens is he's, again, just posting these for some good discussion, good hearty debate, and somebody takes them to Gutenberg and has them published in German. I believe these were originally all written in Latin. Somebody translates them, puts them into German, publishes them, and in the matter of a few short days, these are distributed all over Germany. Something that Huss couldn't have done, something that Wycliffe could not have done. And this starts a major, what we would call now a grassroots movement, something that Luther never had intended to do. And so he's kind of hurtled forward into a fray that he had not anticipated, and in some cases, even though we think of Luther as the great fighter, and he was a man who was not disinclined to step into the fire, if you will. He was a man who was not looking for the fire. He was not afraid of the fight, but to the very end, he hoped and longed for a reconciliation in the church. And as late as 1535, he still says, I will continue to affirm the authority of the Pope if the Pope will affirm the doctrine of justification by faith. So he's not a man who's on the mission that sometimes he is called for. One of the reasons, and if you've got your theses in front of you, turn to the second page and find number 27. One of the issues of the day that drives all this is a man named Tetzel. And Tetzel is abusing an official doctrine of the church. To this very day, the Roman Catholics, in their official doctrinal statement, have a commitment to a doctrine of indulgence, and which is basically that the Pope has the power to forgive the guilt of sin. The Catholics divided sin, or the problem of sin, into two categories. There is the penalty of sin, and then there is the guilt of sin. And they were able to make a distinction between the two, which may or may not be biblical, but they at least thought they could do that. And indulgences were a way of dealing with the guilt of sin. But Tetzel was taking it farther. And it says, number 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. What Tetzel was going around saying trying to raise money, trying to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica down in Rome, is you have loved ones in purgatory. If you will put money into this chest, the moment the money hits the bottom of the chest, the merits that have been purchased by the giving of that money will spring your loved ones right out of purgatory. Now, this is not good Roman Catholic theology. Tetzel, regardless of whether indulgences are right or not, that is not what the church was teaching. Tetzel was going beyond what was acceptable, and Luther's hope was that by raising these issues, the Pope would pull the reins in on this man. And so the question comes to, the historical question ultimately that we will just want to take some time to look at tonight, is what role does repentance play in the life of the believer? Is it something that merely can be purchased? Is it something that merely we can go through certain religious acts? Another issue that comes to play in this is the whole Roman Catholic doctrine of sacraments. Indulgences are in part linked with one of the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism, which is the sacrament of penance. Penance says, according to Rome, and this is from their present doctrinal statement, says through the sacrament of penance, the sinner obtains pardon by God's mercy for the offense committed against Christ. What they would teach is that there's two planks of salvation. The first is you must be baptized for the removal of original guilt, original sin. And then when you go through life and you mess up with venial sins, in order to be right, you must go to the sacrament of penance. And so you'd go to your priest and you would confess some sin, and then he would give you some works of satisfaction to do. And, you know, like maybe to pray some Hail Marys or other things. And those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background, some of this may sound familiar. So you go and you confess your sins. You pray your Hail Marys or whatever else the priest has asked you to do. And on the basis of that work, you are given genuine forgiveness of sins. And you can continue on doing this. Now, what's interesting is because this penance is a sacrament, we must understand something about the sacramental work or how a sacrament works in Roman theology. Again, reading from their works, they had this phrase, the Latin phrase called ex opere operato, which simply means that in the operation of something, the thing is actually performed. They write this. This is the meaning of the church's affirmation that the sacrament acts ex opere operato, literally by the very act of the action being performed, i.e., by the virtue of the saving work of Christ accomplished once and for all. It follows that the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant, the person participating in it, who's like the priest, or the recipient, the one who's receiving the sacrament, but by the power of God. So in other words, if you baptize a baby, the baby actually has guilt removed. If you go to the priest, confess your sin, and do the work of satisfaction that he says, your guilt is actually removed. If you put money into the coffer, people actually are removed from purgatory simply because you have acted. It has nothing to do with faith. It has nothing to do with repentance. It has nothing to do with your heart. It has to do with your doing the right act. And though Luther, at the particular time of writing the 95 Theses, would not totally reject that, he is concerned by the abuse of that. And so this is really kind of the genesis of some of what he writes. And so what I want to spend just the rest of our brief time together tonight looking at is the doctrine of repentance. What is it? And I would like you to look again at the very first thesis that he writes on the very front page. And we'll use this as our starting point. And again, we may not look at very many of these. We'll look at hopefully more scriptures than the theses, but I want you to kind of catch a flavor for it. Number one, When our Lord and Master Christ, or Jesus Christ, said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, the word repent cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession, satisfaction, as administrated by the clergy. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. In such, inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. We'll stop right there. What Luther understood is it's not enough just to go through the motions. Be baptized. Participate in the different sacraments. And in some form, in doing the religious act, that the power of God is worked simply because you did the act. But he's also countering the opposite problem, is that in your heart of hearts, you're convicted of something, and you say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And yet there's never any change in your life. That's equally wrong. When you have the purely mechanical issue of just deal with sin through the certain indulgences or sacraments of penance, what happens is, and what was happening is, I can buy grace. In fact, Tetzel was going so far as to say that you could buy grace ahead of time. You know, it's New Year's is going to come, and we might have some wild parties, so I'll go purchase some indulgences ahead of time because I know I might fall into sin in some of those wild and raucous parties. When emphasis is put upon the purely mechanical, a changed life is never required. When repentance is totally inward, and that's all that's ever required, a changed life never is required. And so what Luther starts off with these 95 theses, he tells us that when Christ calls us to repent, He willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Our whole lives, we are to be confessing sin and repenting of those sins. It's not a once and for all deal. It's not one night I was convicted by the preacher or the evangelist, I came and I confessed Christ and repented, and then I was born again, and then I go home and continue to live my life as if nothing ever really had happened. Is kind of the modern evangelical take on all this. Yeah, I repented once. Our whole lives are one of repentance. And the repentance that God looks for is a repentance that brings forth genuine, transformed life. Look at in Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. And I'm just going to go through rapid fire a bunch of verses in Matthew and in Acts, and show some of these, and how the priority of repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, you have the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And it says in verse 1, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And many, as you know, were coming out and being baptized by him. And it says in verse 5 that then Jerusalem was going out to him and all of Judea. And verse 6, it says, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verse 7, coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now here, John the Baptist is confronting the very same problem that will come back repeatedly, and which is also part of the Reformation, that somehow just going through the right religious forms, everything's taken care of. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very religious people. Especially the Pharisees, which the word Pharisee means the separatist. They wanted to separate themselves from sin. The sect of the Pharisee arises in the history of Israel shortly after the Babylonian captivity. As they returned from Babylon, some of them said, "Look, we've learned our lesson. We never again are going to go back into captivity as God has promised He will do to us if we do not walk in obedience." And they began to separate themselves out from those who really didn't take their walk with God seriously. These people were zealous. These people said, okay, if God said these Ten Commandments are the barrier, are the wall, we're going to make up some extra rules that will be inside the wall that God set up. So just in case we stumble over our wall, we'll still be in safe area. We haven't hit His wall yet. We are going to say more than God said just to help make sure we don't get too close to the edge. And some of these people are coming out to John the Baptist, and John says, look, who warned you? Who warned you to flee the wrath of God? If you're going to come out here, Pharisees and Sadducees, and you're going to confess your sin, then I want to see you bring forth the kind of fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Now, it's significant that John the Baptist preaches repentance, in part because this is exactly the same thing Jesus will say at the beginning of His ministry. Turn over a chapter to Matthew chapter 4. In the beginning of the chapter, we have Jesus going through the wilderness and being tempted of the devil. And afterwards, after surviving that, it says in verse 11, the angels came and began to minister to him. And then Jesus begins His ministry. And it says in verse 7, at the start of His ministry, it says, "And from this time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same message that John the Baptist had is the message that Christ has. Repentance, genuine repentance, is part of the message that Christ had. And so it will be for the Great Commission and for the apostles as they are sent out. Turn over to the book of Acts, if you will, in the second chapter. And in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost has taken place. God has poured forth His Spirit upon the disciples. They're speaking in tongues. There's this great amazement over what's taking place. Peter stands up and begins to preach the first evangelical message, the first message of the so-called church age. And in the midst of all this, it says that in verse 37 of chapter 2, that when they heard this is the Jews, when the Jews heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call to Himself." And with many other words, He was solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So John the Baptist starts his ministry with repent. Christ starts His ministry with repent. And the apostles start their ministry with the word repent. And so Luther understood something about apostolic ministry, is that repentance is vital to our message. It's not an afterthought. It's not something we tack on to people after they've come to saving faith. It's part of the gospel message. Look over in Acts 17, if you will, as the Apostle Paul goes and preaches to unbelievers who are not Jews, but are truly secular people, people who have had no religious training in terms of biblical doctrine. In Acts 2, Peter's talking to Jews, people who had heard of repentance, who knew that the prophets had often called the church to repentance. But now Paul's preaching to unbelievers who had no like background. And in verse 30 he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," Acts 17:30, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so here, Paul's very first contact with these secular philosophers of Athens was to repent. Let me just consider one other passage on Paul. Turn over to Acts 26, where Paul gives something of his testimony in his defense before Agrippa. He starts to talk about what the commission that Christ had given him, and in verse 12 he talks about being on journeying up to Damascus and how Christ comes, and he has this very extraordinary experience that happens to him. And then when Christ begins to speak to him, he says in verse 16, Christ begins to commission him in his ministry. It says in verse 16, "But get up and stand on your feet," Christ says. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." In verse 18, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, as they may receive the forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles," and here's the key phrase, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." So Paul says here that repentance is not just, again, saying certain words or things, but it's actually changing the life. It is like John the Baptist. It includes bringing forth fruit or performing deeds that are appropriate. Now, by the 1500s, all of that had been forgotten. These appropriate deeds are throw some money in the box. The appropriate deeds are pray some prayers, burn some candles. One of the interesting reasons of Luther's timing in all of this, and why he nailed, in part, I suspect why he nailed the 95 Theses on the chapel door on October 31st, is because in part of what's going on right now outside this building. All across Fargo, little kids are going out and they're trick-or-treating. And the word Halloween comes in part from All Hallows' Eve, the Holy Eve, the day before the High Holy Day. And in all across Europe, as it was in Wittenberg, on October 31st and November 1st, all of these great artifacts, relics of the faith, were brought out. Heads of John the Baptist, chunks of the cross in which Christ died on, nails that had put Jesus on the cross. Even the very milk of Mary that supposedly came during her nursing of Jesus in vials. And they would parade these. And Wittenberg was one of the cities that had more of these relics than any other city. Is one of the many cities had them, but certain cities had more. And Wittenberg was one of those capitals, so to speak, of relics. And on top of the indulgences and on top of the penance, you could come and you could pray to the head of John the Baptist. You could pray to the nails or to the chips of wood or whatever, and receive grace by doing this religious act. Doesn't matter whether you've changed your life. There's no need for repentance. Just throw the money in. Just do the penance. Just come and bow down before this relic. And grace will be given to you. We must be careful not to throw stones at what we call the Roman Catholic Church at this point. We must understand that this, at this moment in history, is the church. This is the church. And Luther comes to understand that repentance is not merely an outward religious act or some inward react that has no change of behavior, but from the mouth of John the Baptist, from the mouth of Jesus himself, from the mouth of Peter, from the mouth of Paul, repentance is part of the gospel. Luther wrote these words, speaking of the first thesis. He says, he talks about that when Christ talks about the word repentance, he says the word metanoeo itself means to repent. And he says that it talks about a transition from the state of mind to another, to have a change of spirit. The word metanoeo is really the combination of two Greek words, noeo, which is to think, and meta, which is to change. And so what Luther writes here is that repentance is a transition from one state of the mind to another. Is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, quoting from Romans 12. By this recovery of one's senses, and Luther loves that phrase when he talks about repentance. This recovery of one's senses, it happens that the sinner has a change of heart and hates his sin. It's interesting in Luke chapter 15 when Jesus is talking about the prodigal son. And you'll remember that story that the son is in the pigsty and he's feeding the pigs. And maybe this is where Luther picks this idea of coming to a senses. The text actually says of the son, and when he came to his senses, he said to himself, are not the servants in my father's house treated better than this? Luther writes, repentance is this change of mind. It's a recovery of one's senses where the sinner has a change of heart and hates his sin. It's not purely some religious act or some inward felt conviction. It's an inward transformation of our mind as a result of the conviction of the Spirit that brings forth a hatred of sin and a love for righteousness. He goes on to write, it is evident, however, that this recovery or hatred of oneself should involve one's whole life, according to this passage. He who hates his soul in this life preserves it for eternal life, Matthew 10:39. And again, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. In the same chapter, I have come to bring peace, not to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. Matthew 5:4, Luther writes, blessed are those who mourn, for they are comforted. Paul in Romans 6 and 8 and many other places orders us to mortify the flesh and the members of the body which are upon the earth. In Galatians 5:24, he teaches us to crucify the flesh with its lustful desires. This is the start of the Reformation. At its heart is a call to repentance. At its heart is a call away from the traditions of men or some inward mysticism that doesn't work itself out into any real life, but a call to come to our senses that God hates sin. One of the big fears I think that we all ought to have in our lives is the fear that someday we will awaken and realize that all we've been doing is playing church. We've gone through the motions and we've never really dealt with the issues in our lives. Cam graciously invited me, along with another pastor in the area, to go over to Minnesota State on, was it Thursday night, and to speak to the kids about church. What is church? And talk about church. And one of the questions the students ask is, if you're looking for a church, what would you look for? And so my answer to that question was this. I said to me, the as I would understand it, the genius of the New Testament church is its utter simplicity. And the kids all, yeah, we're into that, you know, utter simplicity. And I said, and the Belgic Confession, which is one of the great confessions of faith that has come through the church, says these are the marks, the three marks. How do you recognize the true church? Number one, it's where the gospel is rightly and faithfully preached. And the kids are going, yeah, yeah, that's cool. And two, where the sacraments or ordinances are rightly and faithfully practiced. Okay, we're with that. And the third thing the Belgian Confession says, and where discipline is faithfully and rightly administered. Ooh, you could see the body language change. And I said, you know, you need to be looking for a church that will preach the gospel, will prize the ordinances or sacraments, depending upon your tradition, and will seriously deal with sin in our lives. Not just calling us to repentance, but disciplining us when we don't. Not through saying more than what the Bible says, and the modern fundamentalist church has done a pretty good job of that. Or saying less than what the Bible says, the modern liberal church has done that. But saying only that which God does say. If we are going to bring about a reformation, if we, and I think everyone here wants to pray for revival, what would that look like? This is one of the reasons why I personally debunk a lot of the things I hear coming out of South America. I'll get a report from time to time that 40,000 people came to Christ over a particular weekend. Great. I'd love to hear that. I would love to see that. But what would happen to Fargo if 40,000 people came to Christ in a weekend? Would life, if 40,000 people genuinely came to Christ in a weekend, would you anticipate life in Fargo being a little different? What if 25% of Minnesota State or North Dakota State came to Christ in a particular weekend? Would that affect life in the dorm? Would that affect how things are handled in classrooms? I think a particular video, and Cam and I were talking about this the other day, I would love to get, we've got to get a copy of it. There's this, some of you have probably seen it. It's just one of the greatest videos on prayer I've ever seen. Dr. J. Edwin Orr was speaking at a Campus Crusade for Christ conference many, many years ago now. It's one of the worst produced videos I've ever seen. This guy in his red coat standing in front of a red curtain. It's really hard to it's not very aesthetically pleasing. But J. Edwin Orr's, who's now with the Lord, his expertise was revival, historically speaking. And he's speaking on the relationship of prayer and revival. And he speaks of a great Welch revival in the early 1900s. And when that revival hit, he says that the bars went bankrupt, that the illegitimate birth rate dropped, and there was a slowdown in the mines. You say, slow down in the mines, what do you mean? He says that the speech of the miners so changed that the mules did not understand the language of Canaan. And they had to be retrained to move with different commands. And then he says, and I can document this for Westminster Abbey. It's not, in other words, just religious hyperbole. Repentance is central to the gospel. If we do not teach repentance to those that we evangelize, if we do not call people to repent and to believe, if we do not call our children to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not preaching them the gospel of Christ. The great need of the day is the same great need that was true in 1517. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to take seriously the doctrine of repentance and faith in Christ. Whatever it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not mean to be an unbeliever one day. To hear the gospel and to believe in Christ and then to continue like I was an unbeliever. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, we are being transferred out of the loyalties of one kingdom and placed into an entirely new kingdom with a whole new set of loyalties. We're called out of the kingdom of darkness. And we are transferred by God's grace into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And we walk as sons and daughters of Christ in perfect. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. We walk as sons and daughters in perfect though it may be. But we walk as sons and daughters nonetheless. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll close with this. Luther is talking about repentance is an ongoing issue of the Christian life. Every day is a day of repentance for the Christian. It's like I gave this as a, I don't know if you want to call it a test, an object lesson one time as you turn to 1 John, the staff at a previous church, I just gave them all pieces of paper and asked them to fold it down the middle, kind of like this. And on one side, I asked them to write, all the sins that you've committed in the last 7 days. And told them not to look on each other's papers. No cheating was allowed. Just to take some time and privately just write out, what sins have you committed in the last 7 days? And some of them wrote out two things. Others wrote out three, four, five things. But nobody wrote out very much. And without making comment on that, I asked him, I want you to turn the paper over, and the top of this side, this other column, I want you to write, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And underneath that, I want you to write out the number of hours in the last week in which you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. And everybody put zero. My point simply being, our lives are lives of sin. Luther put it this way. As a lawyer, he understood that if the great commandment is to love God with all of your being, then the great sin is not to. With that in mind, look at 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I won't take time to prove some of what I'm going to say because I have in other occasions already done this. But John is not telling us here how to be made right with God. John rather is describing somebody who has already been made right with God. The tenses of the language is very revealing, and I think is indicative and reflective of what Luther is trying to say when he says a lifetime of repentance is part of the Christian life. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, it's a present active subjunctive, meaning if we go on confessing, if that is a regular part of our lives. The pattern of the Christian life is one of regular confession, regular acknowledging and describing that this is sin. If we confess our sins, if we are confessing ones, literally, confessing what? Our sin to Him. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. Now that the language, the tense changes to an aorist subjunctive. He forgives us once and for all, and He cleanses us once and for all from all unrighteousness. The beauty of the gospel message is this. I can say, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent and believe tonight, your sins and all of your unrighteousness, you are forgiven and you are cleansed from it for all of time. That Jesus Christ has died for your sins once and for all. All of your sins. Well, how will I know that He did that for mine? John, who says in 1 John 5:13, these things I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing these things to you who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you may know that you have eternal life. How will you know? Are you one who comes to God regularly, convicted of your sin, hating your sin, confessing your sin? As Luther says, repentance is this change of mind where the sinner turns from that sin, having come to his senses and hates his sin. The Christian life is one of bringing your sin regularly to God. Not to gain forgiveness, but by faith believing we already have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Who is the one that can deal with our sin? Jesus. Who is the one who can wash us clean? Jesus. Who is the one who is able to make you right? The very judge of the universe. Repent. What does that mean? Learn to hate your sin. Call it what it is. Acknowledge it to God. Believing that God takes those who confess their sin and repent of that sin and washes them clean in Jesus Christ. And it's something we do every day of our lives. It's something that's the regular pattern, the regular heartbeat, the regular structure. It's not something you do once in a while, once at the beginning, or once when Tetzel shows up and is asking money to build St. Peter's, or it's a part of our life. Why? We love God. And you cannot love God and love sin. You cannot love your sin and call yourself a friend of Christ. To love Christ is to turn our back on sin. James puts it this way, you know, to love the world is to be at enmity with God. And so we come and we confess our sin, knowing that God, we confess to God, knowing that He alone is able to wash us, and He will. Why? Because we've done the right thing? No. But because, as it says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Do you believe that? Do you trust God with your sin? Do you trust that if you will come, having come to your senses, coming to your senses and hating your sin, that you can come into the very throne room of God and confess those sins with a broken heart, acknowledging the fact that God will not turn away a broken and contrite heart? Do you believe the very judge of the universe is also your Savior? The one who will deal with sin and has dealt with it on the cross, will deal with it in your life in those wonderful and gracious way and give you the sanctifying graces you need to walk forward by faith today? Do you believe that there's sin in our lives each and every day, that we constantly need to come back to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, in order that we might find grace and mercy in the time of need? Oh, there's no greater reality than, and greater privilege and greater hope than we could ever have, than to know that even while we are sinners, that by the blood of Christ, we're welcome to come to the very throne of grace and receive from our Heavenly Father everything that we need for washing and cleansing and for forgiveness and transformation. Why wouldn't we want to confess regularly? Why wouldn't we want to go to the throne? Why wouldn't we want to acknowledge? And we come by faith, believing that God will not reject the broken, contrite heart, that He has already forgiven us in Christ, and yet mystery of mysteries continues to wash us afresh by the very blood of the Lamb. The heart of the Reformation, in some ways, was started so much over the doctrine of repentance. May God grant us even today, on the 487th anniversary of that significant event in Wittenberg, a fresh spirit of repentance. And may God grant to us the grace that we need to walk in a transformed life for His glory, trusting in His graces alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we acknowledge and we confess that we are sinful people. We come and we acknowledge that in so many ways, Lord, our hearts are so hard that sometimes we don't even see clearly our sin. And sometimes, Father, even when we see our sin, our hearts are not all that broken over that, which is just evidence more of the hardness of our heart. And so, Father, we come and acknowledge that we are sinful people. We come and acknowledge before You that so often our very lives are evident of the fact that we do not love You with all of our heart and mind and soul, and that we are in fact people in need of forgiveness. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only washes us, but sends forth the most precious Holy Spirit to begin working in us a work of grace by which we are transformed by His sanctifying influences. Come even tonight, Father, and bend our minds, bend our hearts by Your word and by Your Spirit, and grant us the grace that we need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. that our lives might become ones that testify regularly, not only of our need of forgiveness, but the abundant forgiveness that you have already provided for us in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.